Open your Bibles, beloved, to Romans 3, and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God today. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Let's read this word together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. God, I love You so much. We love You. We want You to be so magnified in us. We feel the weight of Your glory, Lord, when we come to worship You, and when we come to worship You in singing and worship You in praying and worship You in the preaching of Your word. We feel the weight of Your presence. We know that what we do right now, it touches eternity. It's not just a time filler. God, we humble ourselves before You today with the realization that there's absolutely nothing about the cross of which we are worthy. Nothing. Except to perish on it ourselves. And so God, we need Your wisdom and we need Your Spirit so that we might understand the depth of everything that You've done for us through Your Son on the cross. Because Lord, we live in a world that continually chips away at the foundation of the cross, that chips away at the reasons for Your cross, that tries to ignore or redefine what Your cross is all about. It happens in our society. God, we've turned it into jewelry and not much more. It happens in our churches, God, where we try to make ourselves out to be more than we are and turn the cross into some small thing like an example that we're to follow rather than the only means of life for us. It happens when we take Your cross out of sanctuaries and out of churches and off steeples. It happens when men stand before people and speak without ever uttering words about Your cross and call that preaching. God, we need You desperately. There but for the grace of God, we would walk as a church. So I ask, Father, that You would enlarge our hearts and enlarge our understanding to really grasp Your word. God, make us diligent to hear everything that You have for us. Make us diligent to receive it all with thanksgiving and with joy. God, I pray, fix the hearts and the attention of the people that are in this congregation upon Your word this morning. I pray that they would not space out or be distracted or get focused on something else. But that, Lord, their hearts would be open to the power of Your word. And I ask You, God, please, that this time might not be a waste. That You would fill me with Your Spirit. Because I have nothing worth saying in my flesh. Fill me with Your Spirit. And grant me to speak the words that would bring blessing to this congregation and that would bring glory to Your name. Humble myself before You. I recognize my desperate need. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you hear the prayers that are made according to your will. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me be seated. You know, beloved, it's my sincere prayer that as we've been working through this theology of the cross, it's my sincerest prayer that the cross is becoming huge to you. It's becoming unavoidably massive in your life. I hope that for some of you, this series is amazing you by the depth of the love of God in Christ for you when you don't deserve it. And I hope that for those of you that have heard the cross preached before, that it's reminding you of why you love to tell the story, of why the story of the cross never gets old. It's because it's the story of God's glory and the story of our redemption. But here's what I've become convinced of and what has been hammering upon me like a sledge. This realization this week that the cross can really only mean something to those who rightly understand the holiness and the glory of God and who understand their own need before Him. There really is no salvation. There really is no salvation where there's no recognition of sin. There really is no salvation where there's no confession of the righteousness of God and in the just punishment of sin. There might be a lot of religious fervor. There might be a lot of Christian talk. There might be a lot of churchianity going on. But unless a person confesses that God is holy and that you are a sinner and I am a sinner and that God is right to punish sin, there is no good news. There is no true faith. There is no true repentance. There is no embracing of Christ. There's no real salvation and there is no love for the cross. Before we can ever understand the gospel, before it ever becomes attractive to our souls, before the cross can become good news to us, we have to see the holiness of God in the darkness of our sin. And we need to cease from the incessant excuse making that dominates so many of our lives. I was thinking about this as I was looking back in this passage that I read to you this morning, as I was reacquainting myself with Romans 3, really Romans 1 through 3. And I came to verse 19 there. And I want you to look at it with me and I want you to follow with me as I develop this line of thinking this morning before we talk about propitiation, because understanding man's sinfulness, understanding your sinfulness and my sinfulness and the wrath of God that is against it is vitally necessary for us to understand the beauty of the doctrine of propitiation that we're looking at today. So I need to set the stage that we can display the beauty of propitiation. And to do that, we need to think about our own sin. Look at verse 19 with me. Just look at what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The law condemns us. It speaks to those of us that are under the law that we are condemned. Here's why. So that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. What does this verse mean? I think Paul is getting at something very important here. It's almost as if Paul has lived in my house for a week. Whenever my children get in trouble for anything, whenever my children leave something undone that should have been done or do something they should not do, the initial reaction from all of them, all of the time, sorry, Cammie, is excuse making. It's C lawyering. It's coming up to the bar and giving every extraneous and mitigating circumstance that caused them to either do or not do the thing that they should have or should not have done. They are better than Johnny Cochran. They are so creative. I'm waiting for them to whip out the glove like OJ did. You know, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. I keep waiting for that. It's like they watch YouTube and see old videos of old lawyer shows. And you know what? They get it honestly. You know who they get it from? Me. They get it from me. I'm never in a bad mood because of my own sin. That's my wife. I'm always in a bad mood because of somebody else's sin. Sometimes that's true. No, not really. What Paul is getting at here as he makes this transition from the bad news that he's talked about from Romans 1 to Romans 3 and talk about the good news of the gospel and transitioning from his teaching in these first three chapters, Paul's point is that before the gospel can be understood and embraced and received with joy, the universal need of everybody needs to be established. And the truth is that self-righteous people, people who think that they're just fine the way that they are, or who just need a little fine-tuning to be okay, are not ready to hear something as radical as the gospel. They think that they're not so bad. We all naturally feel that way. That in and of itself is sin. Romans 3:19, rather than, you know, following that in contrast to it, we have so many that, rather than having stopped mouths, have mouths that are wide open and making defense, making excuse as the gospel passes them by. Because the truth is this, is that the gospel only has meaning to those whose mouths are shut long enough to listen. It only has meaning to those whose mouths are shut. To those who stand rightly condemned under the law of God, who see their utter need. You can only glory in the cross when you see your need in God's gracious provision. The only person who's ready to hear the good news of a way of forgiveness is somebody who fully understands their guilt. And understanding that is so important, beloved. In fact, over in Luke chapter 5, there's this scene that's recorded. Just turn over there to Luke 5 real quick. I want to show you this really quickly in Luke 5. Because it speaks to this. In Luke 5, Jesus is calling Levi, Matthew, from being a tax collector to being a follower of Christ. Look what happens here, starting in verse 27. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Underline this. Jesus answered them and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." Understand the gravity of these words, beloved. Don't miss this. Jesus spoke these words to the kings of self-excusing, to the kings of self-madeness, to the kings of self-promotion, to the Pharisees. In his point, the gospel has nothing to say to you. The gospel has nothing to say to you because you're not broken and you're not contrite. and you don't see the depth of your own need and you don't feel it acutely, I'm not offering, Jesus says, to come alongside of you and to add to your standing. He's not offering, Jesus isn't, to be an accessory to round off your already full life. Physicians, heal those who know they're sick. He doesn't waste time with the well. With those who understand their desperate condition, and it is desperate. Love, just look at the way that Paul describes us. Start in verse Romans verse 3, 9, chapter 3 and verse 9. Look back at it. Look at the way that he describes us here. He starts in Romans 3, 9 with thunderclap intensity. And he draws together all these passages from the Old Testament. And he gives this string that is meant to drive every last bastion of self-righteousness from the heart of anybody who's going to hear the gospel. From the heart of anybody who's going to hear the story of the cross, of Christ and Him crucified. Look what he says, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's everybody, beloved, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. There's no debating, Paul says. There's no questioning what he's laying down here. We're all guilty of sin. Apart from Christ, we are all sinners. And Romans 3, 9 through 18 describes every one of us. That's truth. And as a result of that, the Word of God teaches us that we are justly and rightly, apart from Christ, under the wrath of God. We are under, naturally under, the wrath of God. His wrath against sin. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, unequivocally, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, who by their rebellion suppress the truth of God's sovereignty as Creator God. God is angry against sin. God is angry against unrepentant sinners and against those who reject His rule and how we rebel at that thought. We want somebody to tell us that God loves you and that's all. Just the way you are. God loves you. Just the way you are. God thinks you're great. God thinks you're super. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Not if you're unrepentant, He doesn't. We have elevated God is love to exclude all of the other attributes of God. Because the wrath of God doesn't play. The wrath of God doesn't get amens. The wrath of God doesn't get people raising their hands or reaching into their pockets. But the wrath of God rests upon every single unrepentant sinner who has ever lived and ever will live. God's wrath is real. It's uncomfortable, but it's real. The word wrath here in Romans 1:18 is the Greek word orge, O-R-G-E, orge. It is God's settled, indignant, passionate hatred of sin in all of its various manifestations. That's what orge is. It is God's settled, indignant, passionate hatred of sin. It's His holy hatred of everything that is ungodly and unholy. It is His righteous indignation against everything that is unrighteous. It's not uncontrollable rage. It's not vindictive bitterness or the losing of His temper. It's the wrath of righteousness and holiness that will be fully displayed when God's patience is exhausted and His tolerance for the unregenerate, unrepentant mankind will be extinguished, and those who rebel against God will feel His final furious anger. God's wrath is real, but there's three things you need to understand about God's wrath, okay? Three things I want you to get. Number one, God's wrath is not like human wrath, okay? God's wrath is not like human wrath. It's not like man's anger just pumped up a little bit. Okay, that's not what it is. Our anger is always mixed with sin. It just is. It's always mixed with sin. It's always tainted with sin, whereas God's wrath is always pure and holy. He never loses His temper. He never just flies off the handle. With us, wrath always has elements of lack of restraint, lack of self-control, irrationality. You ever notice that? When you get really mad and you start expressing your anger, what do? You get even angrier as you're expressing your anger, don't you? Your flesh gets fed by your expression of anger, and you become even more irrational as time passes, don't you? That's not God's wrath. Secondly, God's wrath is completely consistent with His character. God's wrath is completely consistent with His character, beloved. God's attributes are balanced in divine perfection. If God had no righteous anger and wrath against sin and unrepentant sinners, then He would not be God. Just as surely He would not be God without His gracious love, or His holiness, or His compassion, or His justice. God perfectly hates just as He perfectly loves. He perfectly loves righteousness and He perfectly hates evil. In fact, the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus in this way. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." The third thing we need to understand is this. Is that there is no God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. God is one. Expressed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's not a God of the Old Testament who was just really angry all the time. But in the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, underwent cosmic anger management. It is now a much kinder, nicer, gentler God. Okay? The idea that we sometimes hear people say is that the God of the Old Testament was wrathful, but that was because He was dealing with people that didn't understand Him, but now we're so much more enlightened. Jesus came and He cleared up the misconceptions. We now know just God is just love. That sounds great. Might get you on Bob Shuler's TV show. It just doesn't square with the Word of God. For one thing, God's called loving in the Old Testament an awful lot. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find out that again and again, the Old Testament exalts the loving kindness and goodness of God. In fact, the word for loving kindness is applied to God more than 150 times in the Old Testament alone. Lamentations 3, starting in verse 22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Amen. And on the flip side of that, the New Testament has as much to say about the wrath of God as the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus Himself in the New Testament gives the fullest and most explicit descriptions of the horrors of hell. One of them is found in Mark 9 where He says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire." It's not a comfortable message from Jesus. Scripture attests to the wrath of God throughout the entirety of it. In Proverbs 6, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. He hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. It doesn't say He hates the sin but loves the sinner. It's not what it says. Does God love repentant sinners? Oh, yeah. Does God have a general compassion for unrepentant sinners? Yes. The Word of God says very clearly that God hates sin. And He hates those who are unrepentant in their practice of it. Nahum says, the Lord is jealous and avenging God. He's avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Over in Romans 2, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, do the exact same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In Ephesians 2, he writes, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, children sitting under the wrath of God, like the rest of mankind. There are a variety of different passages. I just want to stop this with Revelation 19 and starting in verse 15 that describes Christ in His second coming glory. And it says, from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, God's wrath is not inconsistent with His love. It's because God so completely loves what is right and true, He must hate everything that is false and wrong. God's wrath is revealed against sin and against unrepentant sinners. It's coming and it's already here. We see it in wars and rumors of wars. We see it in earthquakes and floods and natural disasters. We see it in famines and in diseases. We see it in the hardening of people's hearts against God and God giving them over to the lusts of their flesh. Here's the situation. Here's why propitiation is such a beautiful thing. Here's the situation. We are all sinners. We can't escape it. There's nothing we can do. And God, because He's just and He's holy and He's righteous, must pour out and must judge by virtue of His wrath all sin and all sinners. So how does God, who is holy and righteous and pure, how does He look on anybody with anything but righteous anger? And this is where Christ's work of propitiation is revealed in all of its glory. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we exist under the judgment of God's wrath. But we are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. It was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. How can God do anything but judge us who are sinners? It's because he's provided his son as the propitiation of his wrath. What's propitiation? In old Greek, it was a word that meant a sacrifice that turns away or satisfies or appeases the wrath of an offended God, and that changes his wrath to favor. In the ancient pagan religions, propitiation referred to what an idol worshiper did when he presented an offering to one of the gods or the goddesses. It was the way that they appeased their god. It was the way that they curried favor with their god. They would bring something to God and to their idol, to their god, and they would kill it, and they would present it to him, and they would hope that that would be something that would satisfy the demands of their idol, their god, little g. They would offer animals. They would offer the elderly and the infirm. They would offer their children flush from the womb. They would offer a variety of things. But propitiation here means a vast amount more. Propitiation is the removal of the wrath of God, the turning aside, the quenching of the wrath of God against sinners and their sins by the death of his own son, so that God would be just in lavishing his love and his grace and his blessing upon redeemed sinners. The ultimate problem that every one of us has is God's omnipotent wrath against us. And the ultimate good news is that there is a way to have the wrath of God averted, and God himself made the way. Although propitiation means the turning aside of God's wrath, although it means satisfying his just wrath against sin, understand this, beloved, it's never the case of us trying to bring something that will be acceptable to God to turn away his wrath. We never could. It's never a case of us trying to appease God's wrath. We don't bring the sacrifice to God. He does. We don't bring the sacrifice that pays the penalty of our sin. We don't bring the sacrifice that absorbs the just wrath of God against the sinners that he, by his grace, redeems. God does. Out of his great love for sinners, God himself provides the way by which his wrath can be satisfied. Moreover, he himself is the way through his son Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation to God for sin. He makes satisfaction to divine justice for the sins of his people. Those sins, our sins, were laid on him. Our propitiation, and being found on him, the wrath of God was poured out on him. By his obedience and sacrifice, he removes the barrier of God's wrath and has removed the obstructions that lay in the way of God's love appearing and breaking forth on his people. God in Christ does this. He satisfies the demands of his own wrath, and he pays his own propitiation price in Christ so that his love can go out and embrace sinners. That's why John writes in 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10, "In this the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why did Jesus have to die? Here's why, beloved. You got to understand this. Too many Christians think of divine forgiveness as something where God just utterly overturns justice and sets it aside so that He can forgive us. Kind of like an elderly grandfather who's somebody, you know, one of his grandchildren commits an offense against him. And rather than there being any justice, he just pretends it never happened. God can't do that. It's not as if God's mercy nullifies His justice, beloved. It's not as if God's love defeats and revokes His hatred of sin. It's not as if His love overwhelms His holy hatred of sin. In fact, unless somebody pay for our sin, the holiness of God would be in question. And the righteousness of God would be spat upon. To pretend that God just winks at sin and forgives without requiring retribution for sin, the paying, is to turn forgiveness into an act of injustice. It's not how forgiveness works. God's mercy is not some sappy sentiment that causes Him to forget about His holiness and set aside His righteous anger against sin. The demands of righteousness have to be fully and completely satisfied if God is going to be God and still forgive sin. If God is going to be just and the justifier of sinners. You can't overlook sin as if it doesn't matter. And so rather than ignore it, He pours it upon His Son. The wrath of God that you and I deserved to have poured upon us was poured on Jesus on the cross. That's a miracle. That the sinless Son of God, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb, the holy High Priest, drank the cup of wrath on our behalf so that we could have peace with God forever. That's the punishment that Christ endured for us. That's penal substitution. I've heard some guys, some theologians call it cosmic child abuse. They're fools. Brian McLaren and Steve Chalky and his ilk in the emergent church movement. They're fools. This is not an act of cosmic child abuse. This is an act of divine love and mercy that maintains the justice of God, but opens the way for Him to be gracious and merciful to us. That is propitiation. And until we understand our need, we cannot understand this. Whatever eternal wrath comprises, I don't know. I mean, we read it in the Word of God, but it's beyond our ability to really comprehend. The miracle is it was compressed into time and poured on the Son for us. And the fullness of God's wrath against the sins of His people was consumed, and it was quenched, and it was satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we never have to wonder anymore how God looks at us. When He looks at us, He sees the propitiation of His beloved Son. He sees His blood covering us. What were we saved from? Was it our sins? Yeah. From hell? Yes. The sting of death? Yes. But the greatest reality of it all is that on the cross, God through Christ saved us from Himself. He saved us from His own just wrath against sin. And because Jesus was our propitiation, we never need to fear eternal judgment or condemnation or wrath or punishment for our sins. I know you all do well with pictures. So let me give you the picture of what this is. This is the fulfillment of what had been spoken by the law and the prophets. and illustrated really clearly in the Old Testament through the tabernacle. If you think about the tabernacle for just a moment, and here's why. The word that's translated here as propitiation is a Greek word, hilasterion, which is also the word that is translated as mercy seat. And if you are familiar at all with the Old Testament, and if you're not, you will be in just a moment. God had told Moses to put together this thing called the tabernacle. It was the place, a portable place of worship that God gave directions to Moses to build in the wilderness as Israel traveled to the promised land. The tabernacle consisted basically of a great big fenced-in courtyard with a tent at the back of it. The tent of worship. Each piece of the furniture in the tabernacle was a symbolic expression of spiritual truth. Now in the courtyard, that's as far as the Jews, the congregation of Jews, were allowed to go. They would go in there, and the first thing that they would see when they walked into that courtyard was something called the brazen altar. It was the beginning of your approach to God. Animal sacrifices were made there that taught of the substitutionary sacrifice that is the first step toward fellowship with God. When a person would pass outside the gate of the tabernacle, the only thing that they could see was the smoke rising from that burnt offering, and they would look through the one gate, they could see the altar of sacrifice and the blood being shed. Spoke of substitution. Spoke of Christ. And then you would go a little bit further because you were walking towards the tent, and you would come to this thing called the laver. It had water in it. It was a place where the priests would clean their hands and their arms before they would perform any service or act of worship. Before they would go into the tent, they would wash themselves. It symbolized their spiritual cleansing, which is essential to worship and service. When you walked in the tent, the first thing that you would come to was the candlesticks. The menorah, it was a picture of the need for illumination. It speaks of Jesus as the light of the world. Then you'd come to the table of bread, the showbread. It was illustrative of the need for spiritual food, the Word of God, the Word made flesh, Christ. Then you would come to the altar of incense, a little bit different from the altar outside. The altar of incense you would burn incense on, hence the name. And it was a picture of acceptable worship and prayer. The fire for the altar of incense came from the brazen altar. You'd bring that fire in to start the fire underneath the altar of incense, and the reason was to indicate that worship can only come after sacrifice. Then you'd come to the veil that separated the holy place, the front of the tent, from the back of the tent, the Holy of Holies. And that veil symbolized the barrier between God and man. It's a place that only the high priest could enter, and only once a year on the Day of the Atonement to offer blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But if you step behind the veil, there in the middle of the Holy of Holies was this great gold box. It's made of wood on the inside with gold overlaid on the outside. And it had this cover that was made of pure gold that had statues of cherubim on either side facing one another with their wings outstretched and their gaze down. And symbolically on that mercy seat is where God sat enthroned with his people. Mercy seat was beautiful. It was the picture of God dwelling with his people. But here's the thing about the ark. It was three curious things inside of it. If you opened the ark and you looked in, you saw, first of all, a pot of manna. Remember what manna was? What was that? Yeah, it was the bread from heaven. It's what God fed the Israelites with during their wilderness wanderings. At first, remember, everybody liked it, but, you know, because it was, you didn't have to do much to prepare it. kind of like microwave food. But after a while, what did they do? Started complaining. Wanted a little more variation in their diet. So God said, put some manna in a pot and stick it inside the Ark of the Covenant. The reason that he had it put in there was so it would serve as a symbol of man's rejection of God's material provision. Kind of like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Then if you looked in there, you'd see this stick. It had some leaves that were budded upon it. That piece came to be in the Ark of the Covenant because of a rebellion in the camp of Israel against Moses and Aaron's leadership. After God had dealt with those rebel instigators, he called the tribal leaders to come before Moses. And the symbol of leadership was this rod, this wooden staff. And so what Moses did is he took a rod from each of the tribes and he stuck it in the tabernacle overnight. The man whose rod sprouted leaves was the one that God wanted to be the leader. Well, when they went in the next day, only one of the rods had sprouted. It was Aaron's. But the Israelites still disobeyed Aaron's leadership and Moses' leadership anyway. And so the rod was stuck inside the ark as a reminder of man's refusal of God's leadership. Last thing that was in there was the Ten Commandments. Stone tablets. You remember what happened when Moses went to go get those? He was gone a little longer than the Israelites wanted him to go. And when he came back down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, this word of covenant with the Lord, when he got there, the people were in rebellion and idolatry. They were worshiping a golden calf. The sins of the crowd so angered Moses that he flung the tablets onto the ground and they were smashed into pieces. Later, God rewrote those Ten Commandments on stone and had them placed inside the ark as a symbol of man's rejection of God's holiness. So when you looked at the ark, it contained the physical representations of the total sinfulness of man. And as God dwelt above the ark between the cherubim on the mercy seat, when he looked upon the ark, he saw the accumulated sinfulness of his people. This is where the mercy seat comes in. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Jewish high priest would enter the Holy of Holies where the ark was kept, and he would offer a sacrifice to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, interposing the blood of an innocent sacrifice between God and the sins of his people. So then, as God looked down from his vantage point upon the ark, he would see not the broken law of Moses and not the rod and not the pot of manna, but he would see the blood of a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice as propitiation. But you and I both know that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep does not take away sin. It was symbolic of the day when God would see his just wrath against the sins of his people finally and forever propitiated by the mercy seat personified by Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came to the earth. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Hebrews 2:17 says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So now when God looks upon the suffering of Christ on the cross, when he looks upon us, he sees the blood of Jesus shed for the covering of his people, and the price is paid. Our Redeemer, our propitiation, pays it all. And because of propitiation, God is free to love us without compromising either his righteousness or his justice. Christ completely satisfies the just demands of a holy God for the judgment of sin. Propitiation is not placating a vengeful God. That's not what it is. It's rather the satisfying of the righteousness of a holy God, making it possible for him to show mercy without compromise, to break forth in love towards his people, and to make possible his grace, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's an act of amazing love. It's so precious. And it gives to us things about which we ought to rejoice. We'll close with this. I'm going to just write these down real quick. Sentences. Here's reasons to rejoice over the propitiation of Christ. Number one, for redeemed sinners, for Christians, there will never be a day from now throughout eternity when God will have 1 ounce of wrath toward you. Yes, he disciplines us as his children, but he has no wrath. He only deals with us in love, in mercy, and in blessing. Secondly, propitiation reveals the heart of God in that he's jealous for holy righteousness. But he also loves and redeems sinners to himself. Third, propitiation tells us that it's only the sacrifice of Christ that quenches God's wrath fully and completely. So many are trying to propitiate God with rituals, penance, with morality, with good deeds, with keeping your nose clean, trying to propitiate God with every other mean, except that which he himself has given. Just receive it. Be done. Fourth, because Christ's sacrificial offering of himself is finished and sufficient, the only sacrifice left to us as priests is praise and thanksgiving. Five. Propitiation makes us secure in that all barriers to our fellowship and acceptance with God have been removed by his offering of his Son. He's removed everything that disqualifies us from fellowship and love and security in God as his beloved child. Thank God for the blood of Christ by which he reconciled himself to us. Praise God that he's put forth Christ as the propitiation for his wrath, and may we give to him from the depths of our hearts our humble and our long overdue complete and total praise. How could the salvation of anyone be due to anything other than his mercy and grace? I want to just close with these words. From H.E. Gilabod in his book, Why the Cross. I've read these to you once before, but I know that this is the most beautiful description of the cross, most wondrous description of the cross apart from Scripture that I've ever read. God is not only perfectly holy. He is not only perfectly holy, but He is the source and the pattern of holiness. He is the origin and the upholder of the moral order of the universe. He must be just. The judge of all earth must do right. Therefore, it was impossible by the necessities of His own being that He should deal lightly with sin and compromise the claims of holiness. If sin could be forgiven at all, it must be on some basis which would vindicate the holy law of God, which is not just a mere code, but the moral order of the entire creation. But such vindication must be supremely costly. Costly to whom? Not to the forgiven sinner, for there could be no price asked from him for his forgiveness, both because the cost is far beyond his reach and because God loves to give and not to sell. Therefore, God himself undertook to pay a cost, to offer a sacrifice so tremendous that the gravity of his condemnation of sin should be absolutely beyond question, even as he forgave it. While at the same time, the love which impelled him to pay the price would be the wonder of angels and would call forth the worshiping gratitude of the redeemed sinner. On Calvary, this price was paid. Paid by God. The Son giving Himself, bearing our sin and its curse. The Father giving the Son, His only Son, whom He loved. But it was paid by God become man, who not only took the place of guilty man, but also was his representative. He offered himself as a sacrifice in our stead, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. He suffered not only awful physical anguish, but also the unthinkable spiritual horror of becoming identified with the sin to which he was infinitely opposed. He came, therefore, under the curse of sin, so that for a time even his perfect fellowship with his Father was broken. Thus God proclaimed his infinite hatred of sin by being willing himself to suffer all that in place of the guilty ones in order that he might justly forgive. Thus, the love of God found its perfect fulfillment because he did not hold back from even that uttermost sacrifice in order that we might be saved from eternal death through what he endured. We are sinners, every one of us by nature. We exist naturally under the just wrath of God. But God, in his infinite love and indescribable mercy and grace, while upholding his holiness and venting the fullness of his wrath upon sin, out of love for all who will call upon the name of Christ, poured his just wrath against us upon his Son, the Son of his love, the Son whom he provided as the propitiation for our sin. I don't know how you hear that and remain unmoved. But some people are very well practiced at it. I don't know how you hear that and go, I don't know how you hear that and see that and justify sin and make excuses for sin. I don't understand how we think ourselves greater than the sacrifice of Christ clearly displays we are. I don't know how we come to a cross and bow our knees and say prayers and get up and go get baptized and live continually in sin. Those that have tasted the grace of God in redemption don't continue to add to the cost. Beloved, Christ has come. In the form of a baby who grew in stature with God and man, a baby born for one purpose: to die. To die on the cross. I'm not even going to try to tell you how you should respond this morning. I can't. But I know you need to. I know you need to. I will only say this to the religious and the unsaved, those who do not have not surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, and those of you who are continuing to be religious, listen to me. There's no other way to make yourself in right standing with God. If He crushed His Son as the propitiation for our sins, and you refuse so great a salvation, what makes you believe that He will receive any other reparations from you? Do you believe that God will look on you one day and say, you did more good than bad to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Do you think that He'll look at you and say, everybody gets in, come on? Do you think He'll look at you and say, the cross, it didn't really matter. It was just an example. Do you really believe that? Come. Come. You are a sinner. You're under God's wrath. But I have good news for you. God has made a way to quench His wrath in the person of His Son. He who has the Son has life. That's it. Father God, Father in heaven, draw our hearts and our attention to You right now. Draw people to You, God, who need Christ. Grant repentance and faith to the people that are here today who do not know You. Grant to us who do unending awe at Your greatness. Unending awe at the cross. Do Your work in us, Lord, as You see fit. according to your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.